We go forth from the same verse that we began with last Sunday, God's preparations for Christmas, last Sunday before time, this morning in time. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 tells us, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the readoption of sons. When the fullness of time was come. I've tried to break it down as we, this morning, will try to make a sweep of history. For the 4,000 years from the time of Adam and to the coming into the world of our Savior, God picked a lineage. And if you wish, you can follow along in your Bible. You're going to have to turn pretty quickly because we're going to be going from place to place. But I have most of the references down there for you. Back over in the book of Genesis in chapter 4, when Cain, under the influence of the devil, Satan's man, understanding the promise that God had made whenever he pronounced the curse upon the serpent, and as a result of man's sin, understanding what man could ever understand, that God would send forth a Redeemer, knowing that the Lord God would have to pick a human instrumentality. And so the first two sons of Adam and Eve were at worship in Genesis chapter 4. And that old enemy of bitterness and envy was stirred up by Satan, so that Cain rose up and slew his brother Seth. Brother Abel, thinking that he was stopping God's plans, Satan must have celebrated. But we read there in Genesis chapter 4, verse 25. That Adam knew his wife, and she bore a son, and he called his name Seth, for God said she, hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. And then we read in the next verse, and to Seth, to him also there was born a son, and he called his name Enos. And then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. And so the lineage of God had predetermined was active. Satan could not stop it. I move your attention then down to Noah. Noah, that lone, faithful man of God, in the midst of the pit of corruption upon the earth, when the way of Satan had had its work, and God looked at the earth and he saw that it was fit only to wipe out the population except for Noah. For Noah pleased God. The Word of God tells us that Noah was 500 years old, and Noah begat Shem and Ham and Japheth. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and Noah did according to all that the Lord commanded him. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. And out of Noah's loins of the three sons, God picked Shem as a part of his lineage. God would not be turned aside. And then, just a few hundred years later, there that grandson of Noah led the people in rebellion in the building of the Tower of Babel. And God acted again, and God scattered them. In Genesis chapter 11, it tells us in verse 8 that God, the Lord, scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. And therefore it is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth. From thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all of the earth. I found it interesting in studying that at about the time of the Tower of Babel, there were two religions formed in our world. It's about that time that Hinduism and Shintoism came into being, at about the time of the Tower of Babel, as Satan was still trying to stop God's plan to send a Redeemer, but he could not. And some decades and centuries after that, then God reached over yonder in pagan Babylon, over yonder in what we know today as Iraq, and God reached into the home of an idol maker, and God called forth his son. His name was Abram. And so we read in Genesis chapter 11, verse 26, and Haran died before his father Terah in the land of his nativity in Ur of the Chaldees. And Abram and Nahor took them wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and the father of Iscah. But Sarah was barren, and she had no child. And then we see in Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, the Lord God said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house into a land that I will show thee. For God was lifting out of the very heart of paganism a man that he would use as a descendant of Seth and then Shem, through whom the lineage pointing toward the Messiah would be planned and provided. And so as Abram responded, God said, I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And so Abram departed, as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. And Abram took his wife, Sarah his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their substance that they had gathered, and the souls that they had begotten in Haran. And they went forth to go to the place of the land of Canaan. Into the land of Canaan they came. And we're told in Genesis chapter 12, verse 7, the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. And there built he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto them. And we know the story of Abram quite well, don't we? God had promised him a son. He and his wife Sarah, who was barren and now near 100, became impatient. And we know the story of Ishmael, and about how they acted in their own. And what a mess they've made of this world because of that. But God had picked that Isaac. They'd have a son in their old age. And so it tells us in Genesis 17, verse 19, God said, Sarah, thy wife shall bear thee a son indeed, and thou shalt call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him. But my covenant will I establish with Isaac, which Sarah shall bear unto thee at this set time in the next year. And so God began to build a people. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. As I read the scripture account of what went on, and I admire Abraham for his faith and his obedience, and I wonder what happened to Isaac. And reading the account of Isaac and his wife, and their two sons, Jacob and Esau. It does not appear that Isaac was teaching his sons much of what he had learned from his father. It was Jacob and Esau. We do not have time to go into all of the struggles between those two. God picked Jacob. I've often wondered why he picked Jacob. Jacob was a first con man. He was a scoundrel. He'd lie and cheat and steal, even from his own brother and his own father. Deception was his trait. Until one day I read over in the book of Hebrews about Esau. Esau was a homosexual. God couldn't use him. And I marvel at the plans of God as how he has picked his lineage. At the kind of people he's had to use. Jacob. What a story. Running away from his brother Esau. You recall at Bethel, he had a dream, had an experience with God in Genesis 28. Lay down to sleep and he used a rock for a pillar. He had a dream of a ladder reaching all the way into heaven and angels going up and down the ladder. And it seems as if for the first time he met God. Again, I wonder about the absence of spiritual training that must have existed in his home. All of a sudden, in verse 13, it tells us, "Behold, the Lord stood above it," that is, above the ladder, "and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, thy father, and the God of Isaac. And the land whereupon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west and to the east, to the north, to the south, and in thee and in thy seed shall all of the families of the earth be blessed." And I stop and I think about what kind of a scoundrel he is. He has not done one good thing in his life. He's best known for deceiving and lying to his father and stealing from his brother. And it tells us, Jacob awakened out of his sleep and he said, "Surely the Lord is in this place and I knew it not." And he was afraid and said, "How dreadful is this place? There is none other but the house of God. And this is the gate of heaven." And Jacob rose up early in the morning and took the stone that he had put for his pillows and he set it up for a pillar and he poured oil upon the top of it and he called the name of that place Bethel. For the name of that city was called Luz at first, Bethel meaning the house of God. And Jacob vowed a vow, saying, "If God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God." Do you read that? He's still trying to bargain with God. If God will do this, I will do that. What kind of an instrument God have to choose? He had to choose between Jacob and Esau. As bad as Jacob was, he chose him. And then he said, "This stone which I have set for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee." Isn't that interesting? Well, Jacob had 12 boys and Dinah. You've read about Jacob's 12 sons. And so God, having picked Seth, and then Noah, and then Shem, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is going to pick one of the 12. If I'd have been God, I'd have picked Joseph, wouldn't you? Sold by his brothers into slavery down yonder in Egypt, as God preserved the heritage and the lineage in a time of desperate drought and starvation, God sent Joseph before them. And that amazing statement over in Genesis chapter 45, when the other 10 brothers, Benjamin wasn't with them at that time, came to buy grain. Because you see, Joseph, God had raised him to be the prime minister of Egypt. He was in charge of it all. And finally, he revealed himself to his brothers, and he said, "Come near to me, I pray you." And they came near, and he said, "I'm Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt." Wouldn't you have enjoyed being a fly on the wall? Before he says another word, they must have literally been shaking and trembling. And then he said, "Now therefore be not grieved, nor angry with yourselves, that you sought me hither, for God did send me before you to preserve life." God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So it was not you. You ever been wronged? Yeah. We've heard some as we've shared our prayer request about some of the wrongs, haven't we? You ever felt justified in trying to get revenge and pay it back? Maybe you had some basis for feeling that way. But oh, Joseph, sold into slavery by his brothers, said it was not you that did send me hither, but God. What a magnificent man. If I'd have been God, I'd have chosen Joseph, wouldn't you? But he didn't. He chose Judah. Another scoundrel. Turn back a few chapters from Genesis 45 to Genesis 38. You can read about it. We're not going to take time to do it. Treating his own daughter like a prostitute. And then lying about it and denying it. Amazing. Judah. I look over to the last chapter almost of the book of Genesis, actually chapter 49. And I find there in Genesis chapter 49 that Jacob, the father of this dozen sons, just before he dies, pronounces their destiny. And my eyes come down here to verse 9. And he says, Judah is a lion's whelp. That is, he's just a puppy lion. "And from the prey, my son, thou art gone up." And he stooped down and couched as a lion, as an old lion, who shall rouse him up. "And the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet. And Shiloh shall come, and unto him shall be a gathering of the people." I flip over to the New Testament, to the book of Matthew 1 and 2. And I find that Messiah has to come through the lineage of Judah. Both Joseph and Mary traced their lineage back to Judah. Bethlehem is in the land of Judah. God has his ways. Hebrews 7:14 says, "For it's evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah." Again, if I'd have been picking, I'd have picked Joseph. God was building a lineage, choosing. We skip on down a few years, and we find David, shepherd boy. Saul was the tall, dark, handsome one, wasn't he? That was the favorite of the people. But turn over to 2 Samuel chapter 7, and you will read a marvelous, marvelous commitment on the part of God. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, this shepherd boy, this musician, that had risen to become king at the hand of God. Now he's the most powerful man in all of that part of the world. David. God knows what David is like. He knows that he is a man after his own heart, but he also knows that he's weak, has a weak place too, doesn't he? As I pointed out to you on Wednesday night, you allow that old wild animal called lust to begin to activate in your, inside you, and it's pretty hard to stop it. And yet God picked David. And so God made a promise to David. "Thus saith the Lord of hosts," in verse 8, "I took thee from the sheepcote, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. Neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more. And as the time before that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and I have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies, also the Lord telleth thee that he will build thee a house. When thy days shall be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And I will be his father, and he shall be my son. And if he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men." David knew what he was talking about. "And with the stripes of the children of men, but my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before thee, and thine house and thine kingdom shall be established forever. Before thee my throne shall be established forever." And so the Savior has to come from the family of David. If you've studied much about the history of Judah and Israel, those southern and northern kingdoms of how they became so corrupted and all. You may remember the name of Ahab. You remember Ahab and Jezebel? Ahab had a sister by the name of Athaliah. Athaliah got upset one day. She decided she'd kill every one of the descendants of David. But God had made a promise that he would establish the throne of David forever. There would always be someone in his lineage to sit upon the throne of Israel. Over yonder in 2 Chronicles chapter 22, verse 10, it sums it up. But when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she rose up and destroyed all the seed royal of the house of Judah. If one's Bible stopped there, then he would think that God had been made a liar. But there's another verse. But Jehoshaphat, the daughter of the king, her daughter, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him away from among the king's sons that were slain, and put him in his nurse in a bedchamber. And so Jehoshaphat, the daughter of King Jehoram, the wife of Jehoiada the priest, for she was the sister of Ahaziah, hid him from Athaliah so that she slew him not. Sometimes when the days are darkest and it seems that there's no way, God has a way. God has a way. And so God built the lineage. And if you look over in Matthew chapter 1 or Luke chapter 2 and you read about the lineage of the Savior, you're going to find the names of these that I have mentioned to you to be playing prominent parts in that lineage. It's a part of that pathway, that highway to the Savior, God's preparations, God's picking. But God also governs nations. Over in Proverbs chapter 21, verse 1, God's word says that the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord as the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. I came to this in my preparation, and I thought about this day in which we live in our country. It seems like everything's being turned upside down. Seems like everything that our forefathers have fought and shed their blood for is being thrown away and cast aside. But I read in Proverbs 21, verse 1, that the king's heart, the ruler's heart, is in the hand of the Lord. He can turn it whichever way he wishes. And then I go back and I think about how God has used people who did not believe in him. I think of the Babylonians, and I think of a guy named Nebuchadnezzar, whom three times God called him his servant. Now, Nebuchadnezzar was not a worshiper of God. And yet in Jeremiah 25:9, God says, as he is preparing to discipline his children of Israel, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, saith the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant. And so it was that in 605 BC, Nebuchadnezzar came and destroyed Jerusalem and took a bunch of the young men away captive back to Babylon. It was Daniel and his friends, wasn't it? Teenage boys. God began to move. And it was not long before Daniel, because he was faithful unto God in a time in which he was almost alone, just he and his friends, still faithful unto God, God blessed him. God elevated him to a place where he like Joseph in Egypt in years past, became, in essence, the prime minister of the nation, most powerful nation on the earth at that time, Babylon. God was working his plan. Turn to Daniel chapter 9 for just a moment, and we'll just take a glance at it for just a moment. We'll come back at it at a later time. But you see, in Daniel chapter 9, in the midst of this time, while the children of Israel are spending the 70 years in captivity, and God is working through Daniel, it is there that God reveals to his man Daniel some of the understanding about things that are about to happen. And in Daniel chapter 9, verses 26 and 27, 25, 26, and 27, God gives the calendar, which can be counted down from a specific date until the time when the Savior would be here, and when baby Jesus was taken to the temple there for dedication by his mother and Joseph. There waiting in the temple were two old people, you remember, and it's because they knew what God had revealed through Daniel. All Satan was active, really active during that time. About the time that God used Nebuchadnezzar to take Daniel yonder to Babylon so he could make him the prime minister of the most powerful nation on the face of the earth, he was really active. I told you that at the time of the Tower of Babel that two world religions were formed, Hinduism and Shintoism. But during the time that Daniel was in Babylon, and we read in the book of Daniel about these tremendous spiritual conflicts that were going on, you recall, if you have read and studied there, that there were not two but four world religions founded by the devil during that time. Zoroastrianism, Buddhism, Confucianism, and Taoism were all founded during the time that Daniel was in Babylon. And if you have any understanding of the spiritual warfare that goes on between God and Satan, you see that Satan was challenging God at every point. And because he could not stop what God was doing, he went over yonder into the eastern part of the world and gave birth to these pagan religions. But when the time for the Israelites to be returned to Jerusalem, God said, I'm through with the Babylonians now. They were having that banquet that night, you remember. And all of a sudden, a hand appears and begins to write on the wall. Many, many tekel, epsilon. And while they were having that orgy of a banquet in the banquet hall, the Persians and the Medes had dammed up the river that flowed through the city and had already entered the city. And we're standing at the door where the banquet was being held, because God was about to turn over and to call into service another man, another pagan ruler by the name of Cyrus. Isaiah had written about it some 200 years before in Isaiah chapter 44. Isaiah had written about what God's plans were there. Over in Isaiah chapter 44, verse 28, some 200 years before this man even exists, he says to the pen of Isaiah, that saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and shall perform all my pleasure. Even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built into the temple, then thy foundation shall be laid. And And I stand as I read what God has done as he was making preparations for what we call Christmas, of how God was able to take the mightiest men in our world, pagans, unbelievers, those who did not recognize him at all, and use them as his servants and as his shepherds to do his bidding. And it gives me great sense of encouragement and peace in our day and time of upheaval. You see, God used Cyrus to return the people back to their land he'd given to them. So God has a lineage he picked. In order to prepare the world, God used the rulers of various kingdoms and what they could contribute. And if you know world history, when God got through with the Persians, there was a young military genius over in Athens by the name of Alexander, considered to be one of the most brilliant military strategists who's ever lived, who mobilized the forces of Egypt and swept across the mountain passes quicker than anybody had ever done before. And before you could say skidoo, he had defeated the Persians, because God had another thing in mind. You see, the world of that day was much like what our military men are encountering in Afghanistan, tribal leaders here and there. No central government, no overreaching authorities. But God was getting ready for Christmas, for the Messiah. He needed a world language. He needed a language that would be spoken from one end of the earth to the other, so that man could understand the message of the Messiah. He needed a language that he could use to record what we call our New Testament. And so through the Greeks, God gave the fullest and most detailed and specific language man has ever had. And it has become to be used for the communication of the gospel and the writing of the New Testament. Alexander was a brilliant military man, but he was a drunkard. At 27, he drank himself to death. His kingdom split between four generals. And a few decades before we celebrate Christmas, the coming of our Savior into the world, God replaced Greece as the world power with Rome. Because there were two things that Rome did better than anybody had ever done before them. They brought order through might. They brought order out of chaos. And everywhere the Roman boot went, there would be peace as a result of being subjugated. But there was one other thing the Romans did better than anybody else did. They built highways. You can go today to the Middle East and you can walk the Appian Way. Highways built out of stone, much like the old brick streets that two or three people here old enough to remember some of the cities used to have. So that there would be order and structure in the world, and there would be a way for men to get from one place to the other and speak the language that God had made universal. Because you see, before time, God had predetermined and preselected what he was going to do. We read about that and studied it last Sunday. And so God not only picked the lineage, he picked the nations, he used the leaders for his instruments. But God, from the time of Cain and Abel, has been attacked by Satan. Just a couple of instances I bring to your attention and call before you this morning. I mentioned Joseph at a time when most of the world starved to death. God arranged to get his people into Egypt so they could have food to eat and so they could grow. Because we're told in Genesis 15:12 that God had to do something with the inhabitants of the land, the Philistines, the Amalekites, and the others who lived there. He had to pour his grace out upon them, because in God's way of doing things, God never judges anybody till he's poured his grace out upon them and they've had a chance to choose, and he won't do that with anybody today either. He will give them the message of how to be saved at least one time. And so for 400 years, while his people began to multiply and grow in Egypt and have plenty of food, God was over here in the land of Canaan, somehow in ways that he didn't bother to tell us. It's not important. He was extending his grace to those people. And so God stopped his people from starving to death. We saw on Wednesday night how God brought the Israelites out of Egypt and liberated them and brought them to Mount Sinai, where he gave them his commandments and put his favor and grace upon them and began to structure them into a nation. But whenever they flagrantly rebelled against him and refused to worship him and chose a golden calf, God purified his people, didn't he, that day? He even said to Moses, I'm ready to wipe every single one of them out and start all over with you. But Moses, passionate in his intercession, pleaded for God not to do it. I mentioned to you about how God acted through the intercession of Athaliah. Now God used Daniel. There's one last thing I mentioned to you. After Cyrus gave the decree in 454 BC and they began to go back, the first return was in 536 BC, and between that one and the third return led by Nehemiah, there was a young Jewish girl by the name of Esther. You remember? Back over yonder, they had a beauty selection because the king got tired of his queen. God had this beautiful young girl who was being raised by her uncle, Mordecai. He brought her to the place where she won the beauty contest. She became the queen because God knew there was a guy named Haman over here who would try to wipe out every Jew, every descendant of Abraham upon the face of the earth. And actually got a decree from the king. And you go back and you read it in the book of Esther. Of how God took that young, beautiful lady, not only made her queen, but gave her the courage to go in to the king that day, not having been invited, putting her life at risk after her uncle had said to her, who knows but for thou art come into the kingdom for such a time as this. The law of the Medes and Persians could not be annulled. But the king could make another law, couldn't he? God's preparations for Christmas for you began before time. God pre-selected you. God knew your name. That's right. Your name was written in a book. Thousands of years before you were ever born, your name was written in a book. Before time. In spite of the fact that back when God wrote your name in a book, he knew exactly how rebellious you would be, he wrote your name in a book. And then he made all of the plans and steps to get Jesus here, to die on the cross in our place, so our sins could be paid for, so indeed we could be adopted into his family as his children. This morning we've just kind of skimmed across the top. I wanted you to have an appreciation, first of all, for all that God has done to get ready for Christmas. But I also want you, in this time of upheaval and unrest in our country and in our world, to have a sense of confidence and peace. Because God still turns the hearts of the rulers as he turns the waters in the stream. God is still in charge. If he could do all of this throughout our history, he's still in charge. So you can put your head down on your pillow tonight and say, thank you, Lord, I'm glad you're in charge. We have a great God. It's time for us to praise him and adore him and prostrate ourselves before him. And as we come to celebrate Christmas, let's remember it's more than a cradle in a manger in an animal stall. It's the culmination of all of the work of God down through the ages, just because he loves you. Would you bow your head for a moment? Now, I have to ask a personal question. Is there somebody here? Is anybody here this morning? And you've never given your life to Jesus. Now, you know whether you have or not, because it's an experience that changes your life. You can never forget. You cannot go through it unawares. If you've transferred your life to Jesus and trusted him as your Lord and your Savior, you know it, and you know when you did it, because you were changed. You were converted in that instant. You became a new person. And if you've given your life to Jesus, you don't have anything in the world to worry about. Your God is in charge. But if you haven't given your life to Jesus yet, why don't you do it this morning? Why don't you do like the rest of us have done and say to him, I'm a sinner, but I know that Jesus came into this world and died on the cross to pay for my sins, and right now, I'm trusting him as my Savior. I'm giving my life to him. Why don't you tell him that and do it and mean it? And if you'll do it, when we stand to sing in just a moment, you make your way to the aisle and you come down here and meet me. I'll meet you at the front and we'll celebrate your new life together. Maybe the last time you have this opportunity, who knows? I certainly do not know the future, nor do you. It has nothing at all to do with church membership. It has all to do with a personal commitment to Jesus Christ. That's what it is. And if you're here this morning and you've already done that, and he's telling you he wants you to become a part of this church family, then this invitation's for you to step out into that aisle and come forward and to transfer your church membership to this church family. Whatever God tells you to do, that's what this invitation is your opportunity to do. I'm going to pray briefly. We're going to stand singing. That song is our invitation to you to come. Dear Father, please have your way in somebody's heart this morning, right now. As you've moved your hand across humanity through the centuries, through the millennia, never failing to keep your word, never failing to arrange whatever needed to be done in order to accomplish your purpose, I pray that this morning somebody's heart will feel your hand. Somebody will say, I want Jesus Christ to be my Lord, my Savior, my God, and will trust you this morning. In Jesus' holy name I pray. Amen.